indeed coming, which is the theme of our message this morning. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. King Jesus is alive. Do you believe that? I hope so. The resurrected Jesus Christ is not only alive, but he has ascended to the throne, and he is presently seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne in this very hour. And it is a place that he presently occupies, both as king and our great high priest, as he continues his redemptive work, laboring on our behalf. The teaching of Scripture is that King Jesus will not remain forever in heaven on his throne, but the day is coming in which he will return to this earth. And at his ascension, as the apostles and others watched Jesus ascend, we read our text in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." There it is, brethren. King Jesus will not remain in heaven. But there is a day on God's calendar appointed in which the King is coming. And he will return to this earth. And we had better be prepared. Beloved, our own confession of faith, the London Baptist of 1689, in the closing paragraph of chapter 32, paragraph 3, reads the following: "But he has kept the date a secret, so that people may shake off all self-confidence and always be watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come. So they should always be prepared to say, 'Amen, come Lord Jesus, amen.'" Can you say that this morning? And are you prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus? The disciples were shocked to see Jesus, who they had witnessed crucified and buried, appear to them alive. If you remember the account of the Gospels, how that when they first saw the resurrected Christ, they thought they were seeing a ghost. They didn't know what they were seeing. But it wasn't long before their fears were calmed as they communed with the risen Savior. And alas, how stunned then the disciples must have been on the day of Christ's ascension. The joy to recognize that he was alive, the joy to recognize that he has again had not left them, but he was among them. But then in a short season later, that same Jesus whom they had been communing with for a little over a month ascended and left them again, stunned not only by the ascension itself, but once again their Savior has left them. And as they stand dazed, looking into the heaven, two angels of the Lord. We wonder if those aren't the same two angels that announced that he wasn't in the grave anymore. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Wonder if it was the same two angels that again appeared on this occasion that encouraged them with the words of verse 11. That while they are standing and staring upward, says to these disciples, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" What are you doing? Don't stand around. Don't just sit here and look up into the heaven. This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go back into heaven. Christ Jesus had work yet to do, work to do in heaven, but the promise, the announcement was that he will return to this earth, and he will return to this earth and finish here what he has begun. Beloved, King Jesus is coming back. And I think we think too little of that. And I think when I say too little, that we don't dwell on that as much as we ought. That sometimes it's not in our thinking as much as it should be. And so this morning, brethren, having over these last few weeks, considering the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem, the king being presented, and then the king being crucified and risen from the dead, and then the king having ascended to the throne and sitting at the right hand of the Father in the present hour, laboring as our king and high priest, now we consider the king is coming again, the king's return. And so let's consider King Jesus's return. This morning we'll consider the return of Christ under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider some of the distractions of King Jesus's return, the nature, second of all, of King Jesus's return, and then thirdly, the purpose of King Jesus's return. So first of all, this morning, consider with me some of the distractions of King Jesus's return. And for this, I take a passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and following, that speaks of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Apostle Peter says, knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? I wonder how many people believe King Jesus is really coming back in this present world. We're told right here that from the very earliest time of his ascension and promised return, there would be those who scoffed at and doubted and rejected the whole idea that King Jesus would return. You see, there are two groups of people in this world. There's simply those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who believe that King Jesus will return and those who don't believe. And we find, first of all, here that there are those who don't believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter identifies them as scoffers. And the word, the Greek word scoffer, comes from a word that is translated in our Bible 14 times to mock or mockers. So in other words, in many other places, that same Greek word simply means to mock. That there would be those in the last days that would mock, that they would make fun of the idea, that they would scoff, that they would doubt, that they would reject the whole idea that the resurrected Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven, would come back to this earth in the future. We find that the word to mock literally means to attack, to challenge, and to defy. We are told by God to expect that there would be those in the last days who disbelieve the return of King Jesus. Now, we're prone to think of the last days as just some short period of time leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not how the Bible uses that term. We find that the last days is used by God in Scripture to denounce all the time from the first time that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in his incarnation all the way up until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are only two ages that the Bible recognizes. There is this age and there is the age to come. This age is all of human history. This age began with the creation of the world
And this age continues until the consummation of all that God is going to do in this world. And then we enter into the age to come, which is the age of eternity. So when the Bible talks about the last days, it's talking about the last days of this present age. The age that began, or the last days that began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh as a babe into a manger in the early days, 2,000 years ago. We see the use of this in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and following. God, who at various times and in various ways had spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When did God speak to us by his Son? At the coming of Christ in his incarnation, in the day of his public ministry in this earth and in this world. Dr. Sam Waldron notes in his book, End Times Made Simple, since the coming of Christ and his resurrection, this age has been in its last days. From his ascension to the present, most disbelieve that Christ will return. And I say, how can you say that most people don't believe he's coming back? Because of the way they live their lives. Look at the world around us. Do you think people are expecting King Jesus to return? Look at the way the ungodly are living. Look at what is going on. Just take one facet of stuff that's going on in our own country with the issue of the murdering of unborn children. I mean, I read an article this week where a proponent of abortion was saying, we all know it's a baby. We all know it's the murder of a baby. We're just okay with it. That was a prominent news person. No longer are they trying to say, well, it's a fetus and we don't really believe it's a baby. He says, we know it's a baby. He says, but the world is overpopulated, so we're cool with the idea of killing babies. That is how brazen and how bold people have become. It's grievous. Do you think if people really believed that God would return to this earth, that King Jesus would return, that they would live the way they do? Beloved, we live in a world of scoffers where people disbelieve in the return of King Jesus. But they're not just scoffers. There are those also who believe in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that do believe in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I fear that many of those are distracted. You say, what do you mean distracted? There are many things that distract from focusing on Christ's return, but I fear the greatest of distractions that believers face is a misplaced eschatological focus. What do I mean? I mean that people are in our present day are focusing more on the nature of Christ's millennial reign, or the role of national Israel, or the identity of an antichrist, or the timing and length of tribulation, that there's more focus on these things than there is on the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God's people are distracted. Our eyes are not focused on Christ. We're focused on all the peripheral details that surround the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Focused on God's plan instead of focusing on God's man. And so, beloved, this morning, I want to call us to a focus on Christ, a focus on the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at a few things from this passage. First of all, I want us to notice the nature of King Jesus' return. Having set forth the distractions, now let's home in on the nature of Christ's return. There is undoubtedly a heightened fascination with the doctrine of last things. And that's the word I used earlier, eschatology. If you haven't heard that, it simply means the doctrine or the teaching of scripture on the things of the future, the last things. And there is a heightened fascination with that.
Christians have always looked for the Lord to return. But more volumes have been written in the last 100 years on this topic than in the last 1900 years with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was looking at my library of over 30 plus volumes in my library. All were written in the last century, except two or three, which were written in the last half of the 1800s. As brilliant even a theologian as John Calvin was, he commented on every book of the Bible except the book of Revelation. Much of what has been set forth as detailed fact in our day has had its origins in our day. In other words, you may be bombarded with a multitude of ideas and plans and thoughts and details surrounding the events of the last days, but understand a great majority of that has had its origins in our last days. I know a number of you will remember, you're old enough to remember the popularity of the series Left Behind. When I was a kid, it was a movie series called The Thief in the Night. And we went and watched these, and this was man's ideas of what would happen when Christ returned and all kinds of thoughts. And they've made these things into books, and they've made these into movies. And I just simply say that most of these things contain more fiction than fact. We need to not be distracted with the unclear prophetic details of Christ's return, but we need to focus on that which the angels told us to be focused on. As the disciples were facing the heavens, as they were gazing upward, what did the disciples say? What did the angels say to the apostles and to the crowd? Jesus will return. We need to focus on that. We need to focus on the return of Christ. And there's several things that we're told in this text. First of all, we're told that Christ's coming is going to be a personal coming. That this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come. It won't be someone who looks like Jesus that comes. Or it will not be some other aberration, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, incarnate deity, is coming again. The very Jesus who came into this world, who for 33 years lived and breathed and ministered, was crucified on a cross, was buried in a borrowed tomb, who arose from the dead, who was witnessed by over 500 plus people to be alive and testified by eyewitnesses who saw, communed, touched, and interacted with him, who was witnessed by a large crowd to ascend into the heaven, that same Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again to this earth. He that came to this earth 2,000 years ago will return. Listen to his own words. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The king is coming. King Jesus presently has his servants laboring in his name, but the day is coming soon when he will stand up from his seated place by the right hand of the Father, and he will come back to planet Earth, and his feet will again touch on this earth. Christ will be among us. Christ's coming is a personal coming. But second of all, Christ's coming is a visible coming. Notice verse 11. He will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Whatever parallels may be meant by this statement, one thing is very clear, that when King Jesus returns, he will return visibly. He will return and people will know he's here. People will see him. They will behold him as he comes in the clouds. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and what? Every eye shall see him. When King Jesus returns, it's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be something where some of these movies portray that
just a few people see it, or a few people know about it, or just believers know about it.
The Bible does not teach a secret rapture. But as the scriptures state, every eye will see him. The only thing secretive about the Lord's return will be the timing of the Lord's return.
Jesus said himself, but of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, some, I understand, have taken the biblical imagery of a thief in the night. And that's where that movie title came from, a passage of scripture found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And they said, well, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. And they come and use that imagery to teach that there's a secret coming of Christ, while divorcing the imagery from the clear context of unexpectedness. The idea of a thief in the night is that you don't expect it, that you're not, it's not a planned event on your calendar, that all of a sudden, I've been robbed, here he is.
The Bible doesn't teach that there are two or three more comings to be anticipated,
but the focus of Scripture is on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a visible, literal, physical return where he that ascended up into heaven comes back in the clouds, comes back to the earth as we have seen him go. Let's look at a couple of these passages.
Turn, if you will, back in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll look at where one of these places is used to denote the return of our Lord Jesus Christ.
The Apostle Paul writing to the church of Thessalonica, and they had a problem in that church.
Their problem wasn't that they didn't believe. They weren't scoffing. They weren't unbelieving regarding the coming of the Lord. Just the opposite.
There were some people in that church that so believed in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'd quit their jobs.
I mean, they were packing it in. They said, hey, it's around the corner any moment, any time. Hey, let's listen. I don't
need this. I don't need that. I mean, they were diffusing themselves from life as it is in doing the things that Christ had instructed them to do.
And Paul's sitting here seeking to straighten out their eschatology.
And so look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1.
But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know. They didn't have any problem that the Lord was coming back. You know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes. And notice this is where that terminology is used, as a thief in the night. For when they say, who is that?
Mankind.
Humanity. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape.
There's nothing secretive about this return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life's going on. People are in their comforts. They feel safe. They feel at peace. All is well. And then bam, judgment day. Day of accountability. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness.
Again, I marvel. We do not plan our scripture readings. I don't coordinate with Brother Tim regarding where he's reading in his reading or the comments that he's making, but how fitting, my brother, that again, you see the leadership of God in leading you to read that passage and emphasize on this. And here it is. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. The unconverted will be shocked when the Lord returns. They will be in total surprise. But as believers, though we don't know when the King is coming, we know that he is coming. We need to be looking for it, and we need to be anticipating it. We don't need to be in darkness because we know he's coming. He's promised he's coming. A directive here written to believers 2,000 years ago, but how much more relevant to you and I in this day and this age. If this was true to the saints of Thessalonica, How much more true is it to you and I? The King is coming.
And we don't need to be shocked at his arrival. We need to be prepared. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Here again, the imagery of a thief is not teaching a secret coming, but just that unexpectedness, that shock, because they weren't
looking for him to return. And so they're shocked when he does return.
Russell, in his book entitled The Parousia, comments that the expression "in like manner" must not be pressed too far. The words, however, imply that his coming was to be visible and personal.
So in other words, I've heard all kinds of sermons on Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and how people stretch that verse and say, well, like manner means this and that and the other. Listen,
there may be some other things that could be taken out of that, but this is clear, that the same Jesus who went is coming again.
And when he comes, every eye will see him. It will be very visible.
There will be no mistaking,
King Jesus has come back.
He will return in the same manner in which he left,
which was the plain view of all mankind. Don't be caught up trying to grasp all the details of Christ's return, meanwhile forgetting the very practical exhortation of our Lord Jesus Christ to be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour we don't expect. So this is the directive of Christ. These are the words of our Lord. Be ready. Be ready. Doesn't just mean have made a profession of faith. It means as Christian people, we need to be living out our faith. We need to be persevering in a life of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be living the Christian life. Being ready doesn't mean marking up our calendars with dates when we think he's coming back. But it means that we are to live occupied presently with those things that he has left us to do. Living a life of principle obedience to his commands. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what are we going to be doing? We're going to be keeping his commands. We're going to be living the Christian life. We're going to be doing the things that Christ has commanded us to do. So brethren, the distractions of King Jesus' return, and second of all, we see here the reality of that return, or the nature of Christ's return. But thirdly now, the purpose of King Jesus' return. So why is Jesus coming back? The angels did not state why Christ would return, but then the disciples didn't need to be told. They knew why King Jesus would be returning. Acts 1:6, they had previously in this context asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They understood that kings reign. They had expected Christ in his first coming, in his incarnation. This is why so many of the Jews missed it. They were expecting the king, the Messiah, to reign on his throne. They weren't looking for one to lay down his life. But now that he has resurrected, now they're saying, okay, now maybe's the time. Now maybe's the time for the king to sit on his earthly throne, to reign over humanity in a very physical way. And so they're asking him. What had shocked them was that he had left them again without establishing a visible earthly kingdom. They had long anticipated him coming and reigning as king. And it was his work as a savior that they had not fully anticipated or understood. Beloved, don't erroneously conclude that Christ's kingdom will always just remain a spiritual kingdom. Now, we know King Jesus is reigning. King Jesus is on his throne. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But there's a spiritual, there's a part of the reign of Christ that is already, but there is a not yet aspect of that reign. And don't for a moment think that Christ's kingdom just will remain in heaven as it presently is, or in the hearts of men. Jesus didn't rebuke the disciples for the question, but he replies to it. And the emphasis here is on the timing. Will you at
this time restore the kingdom. So he didn't say, well, I'm not going to restore the kingdom. Well, I'm never going to come back here and reign on earth. And he just says, I'm not doing that now. He replies to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons. Verse 7, which the Father has put in his own authority. So you see, he doesn't say, well, the question's wrong. He just says the timing's wrong. No, not now. Not for you to know when this will happen. It will happen. It's in the future, but it isn't at this moment. Time will come for Christ's worldwide visible reign to be seen by all, but not at that time. Barnes here comments, they did not ask whether he would do it all or whether he would do it at all or whether they had correct views of his kingdom, but taking that for granted, they asked him whether that was the time in which he would do it. So what is King Jesus going to do when he returns to this earth? That's the question. He's coming back. He's coming visibly. He's coming where every eye will see him. Why is he coming? What's the purpose of his coming? Well, there could be probably many things that could be stated, but I'm going to give you at least some very significant things that Christ is going to do when he returns. And the first is he's going to separate the wicked from the righteous. Right now, the world is a mess. But Matthew 13, verse 40 and following, we find that Christ says, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all who practice lawlessness and separate the wicked from the just. There is going to be a big separation at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to focus a little more on that, Lord willing, next week when we focus on the judgment of God. But we find that he is going to make this separation so that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Christ taught of a final separation over and over again by many directions, directives, illustrations, and parables. Remember the wheat and the tares growing together. Then the day comes where the wheat and the tares are separated. Remember the sheep and the goats. And the day comes where the sheep are on one side and the goats are on the other. The good fish and the bad fish. A separation that will occur at the return of the king when he separates true followers of him from those who are such in name only. Remember what he said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John the Baptist spoke of this work of Christ in Matthew 3 in his ministry, verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. This winnowing fan, it's a portable instrument that was used to separate the wheat from the chaff. Spiritually, Jesus had begun his work, but most certainly he will come and complete it at his return. Calvin says this work was begun by Christ and is daily going forward, but the full accomplishment of it will not be seen until the last day. Jesus has to come back to separate the wheat and the tares, the good sheep and the bad sheep, the good trees, the bad trees, the trees bringing forth fruit from the ones that don't bring forth, all the various illustrations. But it all comes down to this. There's a day of separation between those who are his and those who are not. The righteous are righteous not because they live right, not because they do right of their own accord. It's because they've been made right by the precious blood of Christ. They have been redeemed. They are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have by faith trusted in God's provision of a Savior, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Their hope and trust is in him and him alone, and they stand in his presence, not clothed in self-righteous works, but clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the day is coming when he separates the two, and those will be here, and all the rest of humanity over here. Then what happens? Number two, he will punish the wicked and forever suppress all his enemies.
So Jesus Christ is coming to make this separation. And then upon making this separation, he will punish the wicked and he will suppress his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then you follow that analogy down in verse 28, that God may be all in all. As with every conquering king, King Jesus will conquer his enemies. Remember the phrase related to his ascension, how he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so this is what King Jesus is doing. King Jesus is conquering. Right now he's conquering in heart and conquering in soul. But the day comes when this final separation is made. And this reality is a dominant theme in many of the texts related to the return of Jesus Christ. That when he comes, all his enemies are made his footstool. That he suppresses them forevermore. That he deals with the wicked. He deals with the treasonous. He deals with the self-righteous. He deals with the religious hypocrite. He deals with it in a very just and righteous manner. What kind of king would Jesus be if he allowed this world to continue on in its wickedness, in their sinful rebellion to him? God made man in his own image, as we've been seeing in the earlier hour. He made us in his image to serve him and to live for him and to live for his glory. But mankind in his rebellion and his sinfulness, he snubs his nose at God. And he says, my way, not your way. I'm going to live for my pleasure and for my comfort and for my desires and for what I want, not for what you want. Well, do you think Jesus is just going to let this go on and on and on? There's coming a day when this stops. If you were an all-powerful world ruler, would there not be an end of your patience? Of course there would be. Thus, we should not be shocked when King Jesus returns to purify his kingdom. 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, they are preserved by the same word. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a limit to God's patience. There's an end game. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation, but that long suffering at some point stops.
And at that moment, it stops. God's justice then will be manifest. This is seen. You say, I don't believe in a God like that.
That's not the kind of Jesus that's a sort of a hard Jesus.
You're forgetting a very significant historical fact. And that is the fact of the worldwide flood in the days of Noah.
There was a time in the ancient world when God said, enough is enough. And God came and he judged this world.
And he brought judgment upon the wicked. To ignore untold rebellious and treasonous acts would render God to be himself unjust. And yet he is just. Justice is one of the things that he has promised to bring to this world as king. Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with just judgment and with justice from this time forward and forever. There's coming a day when King Jesus will be exercising divine justice. And every wicked act will have its just due. That's why it is so vital, because of our own sinful nature, that we don't think that we can clean up our own act and make ourselves ready for that day, but we trust in what Christ has done and for the provision that he has made in his Son.
This is a promise set forth in Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the
earth. Note that last phrase.
It's not just justice and righteousness in heaven,
but justice and righteousness on earth. That is why the Lord teaches us to pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done where?
On earth,
even as it is in heaven. This is our prayer. This is our desire. We don't have to defend ourselves. Vengeance is the Lord. He will repay.
Leave judgment to God. He'll deal with the injustices of this world. There's great comfort to that as Christians. We don't have to straighten this all out because King Jesus is coming back and he's going to straighten it all out. He'll make the separation and he'll deal with these things. But not only will he separate and not only will he deal with his enemies, but he will then redeem the righteous and give them all he has promised.
Beloved, John writes in 1 John 3:2, it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
We know that part of God's divine purpose and plan of saving grace in Romans 8 is to make us conform to the image of his son, to make us like Jesus, to make us holy
like him. The king will return to fulfill all that he has promised to his elect followers.
And as the adopted children of God,
he has promised us an inheritance.
If you're here this morning in Christ, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should stir you and fill you with anticipation and great joy. What was it, a week or two ago, the Powerball got up to $1 point something billion and people were going crazy buying tickets. Maybe I'll be the one, I'll get that. And somebody did, I don't know where, but somebody got the winning ticket and they got their millions. And oh, can you imagine, just as a human or a loss, just you had the winning ticket.
you got it. All my financial concerns are over.
Beloved, we've got something better. Far, far better. Because all of our problems in this world are not financial problems, are they? We got a whole lot of other problems and difficulties that money can't solve.
Money can't buy health. Money can't buy real happiness. Now, some people will argue that, oh, it might become happy for a while.
There's pleasure in various things because God is a gracious God. But the pleasures of this world are short-lived. I mean, Disney World teaches us that.
I mean, theme parks, you know. People, they build a new roller coaster and everybody gets on it. And wow, it's the greatest. And oh, it's a wonderful experience. And now they got one where you stand up and go upside down. Ooh, isn't that wonderful? They lay down, they lay backwards, they go upside down, they flip you around, you know. But now they gotta find something else because that's only going to be popular for so long. And that'll be old school. And now they got to find something else to tickle you. The world won't please. The things of the world don't please. You think, oh, if I just had a Lamborghini, if I just had a mansion, if I just had this, if I just had, you'd be bored with it. Why do you think rich people have garages with 30 cars in? They get bored. I mean, they get their dream car, but then they want another dream car and another dream car and another. It doesn't satisfy. It's emptiness. But as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance that is unbelievable. And what's amazing here is not just that we have an inheritance. What's amazing in all of this is that God has adopted us and made us his children. It's not just that he saved us and made us his servants, but he has made us sons and children of God. Behold, what manner of love is this? That we are called the children of God? Are you kidding me? He loved me so much that he adopted me into his family. And then as an adopted child, he makes me joint heirs with Christ. And he promises an inheritance. Revelation 21, 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he will be my son. No king in history has ever done more for his people than King Jesus. As his adopted sons by grace, we are given an inheritance that cannot be compared to any earthly inheritance. Jesus has said in Matthew 5:5 that we will inherit the earth. So explain that. I don't know that I can. I don't even begin to know all that encompasses. John 14:2, he goes to prepare a place for us. Paul sums it up pretty well in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So while you're trying to figure it out, Paul says, don't bother. Nobody's seen it. Nobody's heard of it. You can't even imagine how good it's going to be. For you who are the adopted children of God. When the king comes. And if that's not enough, Philippians 3:21, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We're getting rid of this body of death, as Paul calls it. This frail body. This body where probably, if I took a survey, most of you woke up and you had a soreness somewhere or an ache and you didn't just spring out of bed. The day I'm ready to take it on. Maybe you young men felt that way, but I can say probably Dave and Daddy didn't feel that way, and the vast majority of us didn't feel that way. We're like, oh. But God gives us a new body. Are you kidding? I mean, if the inheritance isn't enough, but he transforms us, I mean, takes away all sorrow, all tears. Wow. Wow, that's why King Jesus is coming. He's got work to do. He's going to bring a consummation to everything he began in grace to do. With such a future awaiting you, don't fall into the snare of seeking to make this world your heaven. Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Get your heads out of the Hollywood fantasy world and put down your cell phones and ask yourself, how might I further God's kingdom? Sober-mindedness comes from frequent and regular contact with the scriptures. John Gill comments on the soberness. He says, being inebriated with the cares of this life, which choke the world and make it unfruitful and lead men into temptation and many foolish and hurtful lusts and from the faith of Christ. In other words, let's not be inebriated by this world. Let's not be drunk on this world. Let's not just be so taken back with this world and all the things of this world. Let's be taken back with Christ this morning. Let's be taken back with the love of Christ and the work of Christ. And the glory of Christ and the thought that Jesus is coming again. Oh, for more sober-minded believers that would wake up and say, maybe this is the day that Jesus comes. Maybe this is the day that I receive my inheritance from the Father. Beloved, if we really believe that, won't that have some impact on the way we live? Will we grumble and murmur and complain as much as we do? Will we get as upset as we do over minuscule things? Beloved, have you obeyed God's command, first of all, to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, who said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark 1:15. Have you believed? Are you repentant? Beloved, apart from God's provision in Jesus Christ for sinners, none of us would be in God's kingdom. God would have a kingdom that would be empty. God would have a kingdom that had no subjects in it if it wasn't for his marvelous grace. It is the grace of God that assures us that a great multitude will be in his kingdom. If it was left to us, there would be none there.
But because it's not left to us, but it's because of Christ, there will be a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation.
Sin precludes men from entering the kingdom of God, but grace assures us that many will. Therefore, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let this be the priority of your life.
May this be the priority of everyone that is here. Christ first. Christ above everything.
Seek first his kingdom. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If all you inherit is this world, even if you were the
Powerball winner
one day, big deal. It will all be taken from you soon enough. And you will be surely disappointed, because the things of this world will not satisfy, only the things of Christ.
The disciples were staring into heaven.
And saints today are staring into the world. They're staring into their phones and the glitter of the world and the dreams of the world. You would think we have nothing to do but sit around and wait for King Jesus to return, but wake up.
I'm talking to believers now. Wake up.
The words of the angels shook the disciples back into reality.
They're just standing there looking up. And then the angels come and say, "What are you doing? What? Why are you looking up? Didn't he just give you something to do?"
And he did.
He had just given them a number of things to do. They're just standing there looking. Wake up. Time to get busy. The king has given you a commission.
It's time to get busy. We have too many sleepy saints today.
Christ's departing words, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to all the end of the earth."
And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up with a cloud and received him out of his sight.
So his last words were words of instruction, were words of commission, were words of command and duty and responsibility for his people.
Don't just stand here and stare up. Get busy to do what Christ has commanded you to do.
We have the power. And we have the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to do what King Jesus has instructed us to do. The question is, are you doing it? Are you involved? Are you engaged
in fulfilling the commandments of Christ? What are you doing right now as you await the King's return?
Are you engaged in the business of the Heavenly Father? Jesus gave a parable
of an absent nobleman
who he entrusted his servants while he was away to be about the affairs of his estate. But then, and he tells them in Luke 19:13, "Do business till I come, occupy till I come." So he leaves, the noble one goes away, but he has these servants, and he gives these servants a responsibility. He makes them stewards, he makes them responsible to take care and to do the things he's told them. And he says, You're to do the business till I come. But then the nobleman comes back, and there's an accountability when the nobleman arrives. And he finds that a lot of those that he entrusted
are lazy. They're not doing what he told them to do. Let it not be among us, brethren. Let there not be any lazy here. Let there not be any slumbering here.
May we be engaged in the Father's business.
Are you engaged in the business of King Jesus?
"He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray.
Our Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your promises. We are thankful, Father, that this world will come to an end as we know it. that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming again and will return soon, and that we will receive all that has been promised. So, Father, I pray for two things right now. I pray for any that are among us
who feel
or think that they can get through this life and the next without Christ. Father, may the scales fall from their eyes this day. Awaken them from the darkness of their sin. Awaken them to the need of the forgiveness of their sin and of the provision that you have made for sinners in your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon them, we pray. And for the rest, Father, I simply pray, Lord, may we not slumber. May we not sleep. Oh, Father, but may we be focused on seeking first your kingdom. May we make the priorities of Christ in this world our priorities.
It's not just the priority of pastors.
It's not just the priority of church officers. But, Father, it is the priority of every one of your children who name your name, who are followers of the Son, to be occupying in the business of living for your glory. Help us, Lord Jesus, to do such and to do such faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.